So our subject is Deborah, and we're going to read Judges chapter 4. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanaim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following. And the Lord routed Sisera with all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, and there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And he went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan.
In Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9, we read that there is nothing new under the sun. And that is quite true, isn't it? The sun, as it rises each day, has seen it all before. And if that's true of the Son, how much more true of God? He has seen it all before. And the tragedy is that the collective memory of humanity is so poor that we forget. We forget what the Son has seen so many times before, and what God has seen so many times before. We live in a day and generation that is peculiarly afflicted with this problem of collective amnesia. We act as though we're doing a new thing, but we're not doing anything new. And the weakness of our generation, not the weakness that our brother has been speaking about, not a personal awareness of our own inadequacy before God, a different kind of weakness. We must recognize that we use words flexibly, that words don't always mean the same thing. When we say that the dinner was perfect, we don't mean that it possesses the absolute perfection of God. We mean that it just kind of fitted the bill. So words are flexible. The word weakness is a flexible word. And what we're going to say in this next hour is in no way a contradiction of what we've heard this morning. We need to be aware of our own personal weakness before God. But the weakness of our generation is a different kind of weakness. They don't even recognize there is a God. And there is a freakish kind of personal belief in self. And yet this produces a weakness that is almost pathological in our generation. You, as young people, are growing up or developing into adults, preparing for a life being surrounded by weakness on a scary scale. But there is nothing new under the sun. And Deborah lived in just such times. There were three markers of this weakness in Deborah's age. Firstly, there were the enemies. The enemies of God and of his people were rampant. Look at verse 2. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he, that is Sisera, had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. These were difficult days. Israel was under the oppression of this godless and wicked king, the king of Canaan. Now, what did it mean to be under this oppression? Well, we have a hint here in verse 3, don't we? 900 chariots of iron. Yes, it was literally an iron rule which this man engaged or had over the people through Sisera and through this remarkable army. We often read about chariots in the scriptures, and these chariots were fearsome weapons of warfare, really. They gave them a speed and an agility in battle, which was second to none. But there's more to this cruel oppression than that. If we look over the page to the Song of Deborah, and we'll be referring to this a few times, towards the end, verse 28, this is Sisera's mum. And Sisera's mum is looking out for Sisera coming home. Now, she doesn't know that Sisera isn't coming home. Sisera is dead inside Jael's tent. But that's for later. For now, look what she says. Out of the window, Sisera's mum is looking. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck, a spoil. Sisera was in the habit then of conquering his enemies, having his way with their women folk. There's no question that this is a reference to sexual exploitation and even rape. Then he would steal all their plunder, the plunder of the men that had been slaughtered, the plunder of the women that had been stripped naked, and he would return home with these spoils of war. To be under the oppression of such people was clearly pretty unpleasant. But earlier on in Deborah's song, verse 6 of chapter 5, in the days of Shamgar, that's the judge before Deborah, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villages ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. So the situation was desperate. People didn't dare go out of their homes. The highways and the byways were overrun, probably with brigands and bandits. There was dreadful oppression, lawlessness, criminality on a massive scale. Fast forward to the next generation of a similar kind of oppression under the Midianites, chapter 6. And what do we find? That the Midianites were oppressing the Israelites so severely, verse 2 of chapter 6, that they hid away in dens in the mountains and caves. And whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come out against them and camp against them and basically steal all their crops. So we've got this picture of Gideon hiding away in a wine press doing his threshing. Basically the worst place in the world to do threshing. There's a serious lack of airflow to blow away the chaff. So this is the kind of oppression the people were under. They were terrible days. And the worst of it, of course, was that there was no freedom of speech, no freedom of choice, no freedom of action. And the consequences of that bondage for these people was terrible. But there's nothing new under the sun. And we're growing up in an environment, in a culture in which God's enemies are rampant. And we do not have freedom of speech, freedom of choice, or freedom of action. We are living in a generation that is in bondage. Our society declares the truth about gender and sexuality. You dare to put your hand up and say, "Sir, I disagree. This is my opinion," and what happens? You are slapped down. You are told you are bigoted. You are told you are an extremist. You have a government department devoted to watching you just in case you dare to do or say anything that is considered to be undermining. You may raise up biblical evidence. You may raise up empirical evidence. You may raise up scientific evidence. Irrelevant. This is the truth. You're not free to believe anything you choose about origins, whether it's in the science lessons or in the RE lessons. You are taught the truth. We are here as the result of these processes. Evolution is sovereign. Evolution is God. And you deny God and the wrath of God, our God, of evolutionary atheism will come down upon you and you will feel it. I was never a fan of Tony Blair, but it interested me in the year 2000 when he visited a Christian school, I think it was in Gateshead, and he was caught off guard by the standard of the teaching in this Christian secondary school. And he was amazed at how they taught creation and how it was taught well and it was taught intelligently and the kids weren't extremists. And he actually made the mistake in an off-guard moment of saying, maybe there is an alternative. Whoosh! Letters in the Times, letters in the Telegraph, letters in the Guardian. If Mr. Tony Blair thinks we should be teaching our children these antiquated, prehistoric views about creation, then he must resign. Recant or resign. And of course he immediately backtracked. There were reasons why I wasn't too keen on Tony Blair. Are you really free as a woman to defend the right of a woman to choose what she does with her body. Oh, yes, yes, our society says. Yes, you're a woman. You are free to choose. Well, unless you choose what we say you're not allowed to choose. Of course, then you're not free. So you stand up as a woman and you say, as a woman, I find it abhorrent that we think we have the right to slaughter the unborn in our own wombs. I find it abhorrent that we think it is a sign of development, of progress, of freedom, that we can slaughter the innocent. And I want to have the right to say that. And if I want to say it outside an abortion clinic, so I can give those women a choice, so I can give them an option, rather than just going with the flow of what our generation dictates, then we will create what we call safe zones, where you are not allowed to say that. And you are not allowed to believe that. In fact, we'll wheel these safe zones into our universities, where you are not allowed to speak certain things. You are not allowed to believe certain things. And you are not allowed to argue for certain things. We live in a generation where the enemies of God's people are rampant. Their chariots of iron are running willy-nilly across the battlefield, and the destruction is scary. How many young professing Christians today are willing to stand and be counted, to say, this is what the scripture teaches, and to be frank, to hell with your satanic lies. Whoa. Hold on. This is a bit extreme. Far less extreme than the extremists of our generation, who are no other than thought police, who will not settle until they have messed with your brain so successfully that even thinking in your own mind, oh, you know, maybe the views of our generation aren't quite right on this issue of gender. No. You're not allowed to think that. The threat is real. If you're burying your head in the sand, I'm sure you're not. But if you are, just watch the Christian Institute newscast every Friday evening. You'll soon learn how things really are. The enemies of God's people are rampant today, just as they were in Deborah's day. Secondly, there is idolatry. Because the problem is not just out there in the world. The weakness of our generation is not just because God's people are rampant out there. It is because we, as God's professing people, we as the church, have embraced idolatry. And that's what was going on amongst the people of Israel in Deborah's day. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ahab died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin. Why was Israel under the oppression of the Canaanites? Not because their God was weak and couldn't deliver them, but because they were idolatrous and God handed them over. Now, this idolatry, what did it mean? Well, just go back a page to chapter 2 of Judges, because this is a pattern. If you read the book of Judges, what happened in the day of Deborah had already happened in the day of Ehud and would happen again in the day of Gideon, and so on and so on. It's a pattern. It's a cycle. So we read 2:16, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. See the pattern. The tragedy is that God's people had sold out to idolatry. And what were these idols like? What were these Canaanite gods like? Well, there was Baal, the fertility god, with his cone-shaped hat representing his virility, spreading fecundity and fruitfulness wherever he went. There was Asherah, his consort, who played her full part in producing this fruitfulness along with Baal. There was Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, who may but well be one and the same as Moloch, who often appears in the Old Testament. These are just a few. And how were they worshipped? Was it harmless? Was it just an alternative way of worshipping? The details are quite literally far too sordid and horrible to go into in any detail. What the worship of these gods involved was hideous. Mass sexual immorality. Mass prostitution on a religious, cultic scale. Violence of the most shocking nature. Human sacrifice. Even child sacrifice. The god Moloch's idol with its arms stretched out to receive the babies burned alive as an act of worship. And for the Israelites, we know from those passages in Exodus that they did all of this in the name of the Lord. Remember in Exodus 32 when they built the golden calf? They didn't say, oh, now we're turning our back on the Lord. No, they said, behold, the gods who brought you out of Egypt. Let us declare a day of worship to the Lord. It was syncretism. Bringing together, supposedly, the old ways of worshipping the Lord with the new ways of our day and generation. Does that sound familiar to you? Bringing together the old ways of worshipping the Lord with the new ways of our day and generation. We use all the language. We use all the sound bites. It sounds good. It looks harmless. But it's wretched idolatry. Deborah had to face that. Our society is awash with it. That is beyond dispute. And we would expect nothing less from those who despise the God of the Bible and openly worship all kinds of things, pleasures, experiences, relationships and substances in the world out there. But that isn't the matter at hand here. That isn't the problem. The big problem is that God's people had bought into that way. And are we not in our generation just as guilty as the Israelites in the day of Deborah? Has not our idolatry as God's professing people weakened us? Made us weak, made our churches weak, made our testimony weak. We make a god out of our leisure time. We get this idea that is never found in Scripture, that this leisure time is my time, and woe betide God encroaching on it, or the church encroaching on it, or anything else encroaching on it. That's mine. Show me that in Scripture. You're putting something in place of God. That's called idolatry. Everything you have and everything you are belongs to God. Haven't we worshipped our pleasures? Look at the way people spend their Sundays. Can't even give one day exclusively to God. Young women worshipping their online avatar. I'm talking about Christian young women or professing Christian young women. Worshipping their online avatar. Spending multiple hours each week posting so much online. Why? Because they've got to keep up the appearance. They've got to maintain the reputation. They've got to keep that good opinion. And of course, the moment anybody posts anything negative about you online, your world has collapsed. Because you are worshipping the good opinion of others instead of God. What does it matter what people think of you? If God calls you his child, if God calls you his princess, if God calls you his own, what is man? Sadly, for many Christian young women, the opinion of man is everything. And young men who become addicted to computer gaming so that they can't even leave the game for a meal or a trip to the toilet in some instances. What are we doing? Being addicted to the TV is old hat. It's given way to obviously that online approach which gives you connection. And it's amazing, isn't it, how when you're online, that algorithm or whatever it is, I don't understand it, that algorithm that's engaging with you knows what you want to hear, knows what you want to see, knows what presses your buttons and turns your knobs and gets you going and feeds you exactly with that. So you're addicted to it, so you're drawn to it, and you have to have more of the same and more of the same. Have you noticed in our society how everybody's getting so extreme? And despite our talk of tolerance, there's more shouting, more anger. Look at this whole gender debate. With the what we now call the old-fashioned, out-of-date feminists who are arguing with the new-fangled genderizers. And whoa! Hate! Shocking. It's because we hear what we want to hear. We become attuned to a certain way of thinking, and anything alternative is abhorrent to us. We're heading for trouble. Who cares about the Bible's vision for purity when you can syncretize everything and come out with your own patchwork quilt? No sex before marriage? Give us a break. This is the 21st century. Only date believers? Only date believers? How narrow-minded is that? Sacrifice my leisure time to serve other people in the church? I work hard, I'll have you know. Get to bed earlier. Sacrifice my leisure in the evening so that I can be up early in the morning to read the scriptures and pray. That's very old-fashioned. I worship on the run. Speak out for righteousness and sacrifice. Throw away my chance to be liked and respected. We've embraced idolatry. We're the same problem as Deborah. And thirdly, the third aspect of this crisis that Deborah was in, which we are in today, is a crisis of leadership. There's a crisis of leadership. Look at verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. It's very interesting, the phrase "was judging Israel," because it's put in the passive tense. She was judging Israel. But earlier on, we read in chapter 2, that little section we alluded to earlier on, that God raised up, verse 18, judges. And that's active, isn't it? God raised up judges, and yet here in chapter 4, Deborah was judging. It's passive. It's not God raised up Deborah and put her into the fray. It is that Deborah was judging Israel. And why was Deborah judging Israel? Well, because Ehud, verse 1, had died. And because the men were not up to the job. That's why Deborah was judging. There was a crisis of leadership. And this was especially serious in Deborah's experience. The use of the passive in verse 4 we've referred to. The phrase she uses in chapter 5, verse 2, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. How does she begin her song of praise? Finally, after 20 years, we've got some leadership. Praise the Lord for leadership. It had been lacking, you see. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. And chapter 5, verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake. Break out into song. Arise, Barak. Lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. There had been this terrible vacuum of leadership. The emphasis in chapter 5, verses 13 to 18, is very much on leadership. Look at it there, verse 13. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me, the leader, against the mighty. From Ephraim, their route, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley. They rushed at his heels, and so on. It's about leadership. The emphasis is on leadership. And this is what had been lacking in Deborah's generation up to that time. And along with the crisis of leadership, as in the lack of leaders, there was also a lack of followers. People did not want to respond. Go back to chapter 5, verse 2. Very interesting what she says, isn't it? That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. There's two sides to leadership. Yes, we do need leaders, but we also need the people. To respond to that leadership is two sides of the same coin, isn't it? And is this not exactly the problem that we see today? We see it in society at large, don't we? And at the risk of getting myself into some hot political water, what has happened to leadership in our generation in politics? What has happened to it? I mean, they are all hopeless. Isn't that right? Never before, if we're ever called to vote, never before, and you must vote, by the way, it's a biblical responsibility, but never before has the vote been which is the least bad. It really is that, and you have to study hard to answer that question, even honestly, which is the least bad of the whole lot of them. But you see, the problem has come into our churches, especially in relation to our young men. We have a crisis amongst our young men. Now, I'm not being personal to any young men here, but in general, in the churches today, within evangelicalism today, in the broadest possible sense, where are the young men? We are generating an entire generation of pathetic young men, tragically. Which young men are champing at the bit in our churches to take the lead? How often does the pastor have to say to the young man in his church, look, I really appreciate your keenness. I really appreciate your desire. I really appreciate your hunger, but we just need to be careful here. How often? Where are the young men who are ready to stand and be counted? Where are the young men who are ready to stand up and speak? Where are the young men who want to lead, to teach, to disciple others? Where are the young men who are keen to take responsibility and willing to be held accountable for that responsibility? Where are they? Of course, part of the problem is that they have so few role models. Many of these young men are growing up in families where the women are stronger than the men, more spiritual than the men. In many Christian marriages, how many men are being men? And how many men are just leaving it to their wives? It's a serious problem. How many young men are looking forward to the responsibility of family, of caring for a wife, of teaching their children, of building them up? It's such a scary thing. Well, back away from that.
We have a crisis of male leadership today. Generally speaking, our men are lily-livered. That means your liver is white and anemic and really quite pathetic. Shivering, gaming, quiet, retiring, silent, worldly and weak. It's not good. It really isn't good. So Deborah's crisis is our crisis. There's nothing new under the sun. We live in a day of weakness because God's enemies are rampant, God's people are idolatrous, and there's a crisis of leadership, especially male leadership in our churches, that if I finish here, we can all go home and be depressed. But we don't finish here because Deborah stands up. She's a strong woman. In a generation, in an age, in a day of weakness. Let's look at Deborah then. How does she deal with it? Firstly, she's God's woman. She's God's woman. Wow! What a woman! Verse 4 may be in the passive. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. But that doesn't mean that she wasn't a real prophet who was doing real judging. Being a real prophet, that means she heard God's word from God himself. And she spoke the word that she heard faithfully. She didn't water it down or adulterate it. She spoke the truth of God as it was. Are you in any doubt as to what the word of God is? I know you all come from good churches where the teaching of God's word is clear. You sit under the ministry of God's word every Lord's Day morning, every Lord's Day evening, and every Wednesday. And after a few years, you will be well rooted in the scriptures. A man who came to our church, he'd spent a few years in our church, and he'd been faithful, coming Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday. I can say this because the ministry in our church is shared, so it isn't just me. But just faithful ministry. He went to visit some family and some friends, and they said, "What's happened to you? Have you been to Bible college?" He said, "No, I just sat under faithful ministry. How are you doing?" All you need is faithful preaching. You'll hear the word of God. We've got the whole scriptures here. We're in a better position than Deborah. We don't have to sit under the tree kind of waiting for God to come to us. We have it here. We can read it. We can study it. We can feast on it. We can digest it. We can stick it on in the car and listen to it. We can talk to one another about it. We have the full revelation. We have Christ, Luke 24. All the scriptures speak of him. Deborah never had that. And if that's true, if we've got access to the full revelation of God, and if we've got teaching which will bring us into the experience of the Word of God so that we're able to feed off it and be built up in it, then are we speaking it faithfully? We're not all called to be preachers, but we are all called to be speakers of the Word of God. You speak it to your friends. You speak it to your colleagues. You speak it to your family members. And if you're not doing that, then you're not being a man or a woman of God. And she was not just this prophetess, she was also God's judge, which meant that she not only spoke God's word as a prophet, in that absolute sense, this is what God says, but she also applied it very specifically and with authority in the lives of the people, even the men who should have been leading. It's very interesting, isn't it? Verse 5, she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. Again, it's passive, isn't it? She's sitting there, they're going to her. And maybe initially they're going to her because there's nowhere else to go. It's a bit weird going to this mother in Israel. We're used to going to the men. They normally provide the leadership, but there's this vacuum, so we're going to go to Deborah. But it doesn't stay that way, does it? Look at verse 6. She sent. Now this is the first active thing she's doing. She sent and summoned. Oof, that's a strong word. Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go." I love Deborah. She's a strong woman in a day of weakness. I wonder if we are ready and willing to be that bold. Or will we hide behind individual autonomy and opinion-based ethics? Well, this is my opinion. Well, blow your opinion. Who says your opinion's worth any more than my opinion? As far as I'm concerned, my opinion is worth a deal sight more than your opinion. So stick your opinion. It's not about your opinion. It's not about my opinion. It's about the Word of God. And if we have the Word of God, and the Word of God is real, and the Word of God applies in our lives, then let's get real about the Word of God and how it really applies in our lives. So this individual autonomy and this opinion-based ethics is out the window. That's the spirit of our age. Doesn't the scripture talk about iron sharpening iron? Oh, hold on, don't like that metaphor. That means there's sparks flying around. We can't have any sparks. We just want cushions, comforting cushions, or squidgies, pulling up to squidgies. We can all be squidgy together. I tell you, it's just not biblical. Iron sharpens iron. And that's how real biblical friends work together to challenge one another, to encourage one another, to spur one another on. Get some sparks flying. Not deliberately offending people, of course not. But we realize that if sinners are going to be transformed and I'm a sinner, then some sparks do need to fly. Deborah was also God's worship leader. It's very interesting, chapter 5, verse 1. Then sang Deborah. And the "sang" there is feminine singular. The "and Barak" is in brackets. He's just at the side, is Barak. The woman of the hour is the worship leader. Now, we don't have time to go into this, but you don't take your theology of worship from Judges 5. But we do learn a lesson here about how to bring glory to God. This woman was tough. Those verses at the end of the chapter, do they shock you? She's mocking Sisera's mother, isn't she? She's saying, "Oh, can you see Sisera's mother? She's looking out the lattice in the window. When's he coming back? When's he coming back?" We know he ain't coming back because he's on the floor in jail's tent with a tent peg through his head. Yes! Take that, the enemies of God! And just in case you think this is a one-off, look at the end. "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord." Every enemy of God needs a tent peg through the skull. Some woman, I tell you. Are we ready to lead others like this? We know that from Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, we are to sing to one another in our worship. And we sang, "Glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit." We don't just sing that to God, we do sing it to God. It's vertical, but we also sing it to one another. Are you glorifying God? Are you, brother, sister, are you glorifying God? Come on, let's encourage one another to glorify God together. It's one of the great things about standing at the front. You can see everyone singing and you think, hey, he, she, they, we all believe the same thing. What a tremendous encouragement. When the church revived congregational singing in the 16th century, thanks to Martin Luther, he did us a great service. It was a wonderfully biblical thing. Do you want to be known as a man or woman of God? We're talking about Deborah here, a woman of God. How does that sound to you? You know, put your name there. A woman of God. Put your name there. A man of God. How does it sound to you? What about that on your online avatar? I'm not suggesting you do that, because it's not for you to call yourself that. But what if somebody else calls you that? Is that something you'd strive for? Is that something you would delight in? Where do you start? Get your colours nailed to the mast, Christian. You're going to a new school. You're going to a new university. You're going to a new job. Get your colours up on that mast as high as you can. Make them nice and bright and day glow. I'm a Christian. I believe the scriptures. This is what you're going to find in my essays, Mr. Lecturer, Mr. Tutor. This is what you're going to find in the way I go about my work. Boss, whatever the context, let it be known. Day one's always a good place to start. This woman, Deborah, wow, she was God's woman. Secondly, she cared about God's people. She really did love God's people. She wanted God's people to be restored. She wanted them to thrive. She wanted them to prosper. She wanted them to know God's blessing. There she is, verse 4, the judge, sitting under the palm tree, verse 5, summoning Barak. And what is her concern? Verse 6, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I, that is God, I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you at the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Yes. Deborah wants God's people to be triumphant. Deborah wants God's people to throw off their enemies, to throw off their idolatry, to throw off this whole way of life and this sordid episode. It's lasted 20 years. She wants God's people to prosper again. Notice here her bold love. These are brave steps. A woman under a terebinth tree calling for Barak, the commander of the army, and giving him instructions. Now, that's pretty tough even by our standards. But in those days, this was completely unheard of, that a woman would do that. This was so countercultural, it was just impossible even to illustrate. But here she is. Her love for God's people is so strong. Her concern for the fact that these 20 years they've been under oppression and nobody's standing up and nobody's saying anything. And nobody's exercising leadership. She's concerned for God's people. She has bold love. We need bold love. Love that is strong enough to stand up and say, to stand up and do, as we heard earlier, to take action. And look at her determined focus as well. Nothing was going to deter her from the task in hand. God's people need to be restored, and she's going to work for that. I wonder how much do God's people mean to you? What are you willing to sacrifice for God's people? What are you willing to give in the service of the saints? Are there any signs of bold love for God's people in your life? Any indication of this kind of determined focus where you're almost blinkered, so blinkered, for the good of the church and the good of God's people and the glory of God in the church and the blessing of God's people? So many of the young in the churches today are like will-o'-the-wisps. They appear and disappear. And when there's something to do, oh, strangely enough, they're not around. Gone. Don't get swept along with the spirit of the age. Don't become indistinguishable from those around you. Having raised your colours on your mast, fly them proudly. Because you are trusting in God and you want God's people to be blessed. And if Deborah is not sufficient motivation for you in this love for God's people, what about Christ himself, who gave his life for the church? Read about it in Ephesians 5. Deborah loved God's people. We need to be the same. She was God's woman. She loved God's people. Thirdly, she fought God's battle. She was up for the battle. And it was God's battle. When Barak says in verse 8, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Deborah doesn't hesitate. Oh, the battlefield isn't a place for a woman. I'll have to think about this and so on. She doesn't say, oh, well, let me pray about it. She says, I will surely go with you. Straight up. I'm coming. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Formerly, when reading this passage, I've given Barak a hard time here. I think that's maybe unfair, verse 8. Hasn't he recognized that Deborah is the woman? Hasn't he humbled himself? Recognized his own failure? Recognized his own weakness? And recognized that the woman of the hour is Deborah. She has been the prophetess. She has heard the word from God. And it's a bit like Abraham. Through Abraham, blessing will flow. Well, in this generation, through Deborah, blessing will flow. Isn't this maybe Barak saying, Deborah, I need you because God's with you. I need you because you have God's word. I need you because you are God's woman for the hour. I'm not going into battle unless you're with me, because that's the sign that God's with me. And the account of the battle from verse 12 is nothing short of absolutely thrilling, isn't it? Sisera comes out with his 900 chariots of iron. It's going to be the same old, sweep them all away, guys. Look at these Israelites, foot soldiers, light armory, poor weapons. Some of them haven't even got sharpened swords. Maybe some are just using pitchforks from the fields. We're just going to sweep them away. Whoopsie. God was on the Israelites' side. Suddenly there were heavy rains. Suddenly the Kishon River rose higher and higher. Within a short period, just a few hours, it overflowed its banks. What happens when the river overflows its banks? What happens to chariot wheels? They get stuck. And suddenly, the advantage of Sisera, his 900 iron chariots, over the disadvantage of the Israelites, their light armory, their light weaponry, and their lack of preparation, the whole thing was switched around. And the Israelites routed Sisera. And God thundered upon them. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water, the mountains quaked before the Lord. What was Sisera and his mighty army and his 900 iron chariots? Before God? Literally chicken feed. But none of this would have happened if it were not for Deborah. Her strength, her dependence upon God. She was speaking God's word. She was doing God's will. She was relying upon God. It wasn't about her. She didn't thrust herself forward. She waited for God. But when God said, now is the time, summon Barak, go into battle, she was ready. And she was willing to do whatever needed to be done. And we need to be like Deborah, don't we? We need to be strong in a day of weakness, and you're not going to find it in yourself. The strength comes from the Lord. Again, as we've already heard today, a strength that comes from depending on God, from looking to God, from devotion to God. But are we willing to do what needs to be done? Are we ready for action? Whether or not we feel equipped, whether or not we feel the power of God pulsating through our veins. Don't these guys who talk in that kind of language make you feel sick? Oh, I'm full of the Holy Spirit and I have this power from God and I just sense His touch upon me. Well, whatever your Christianity is, it's not mine. Whatever you've got, I haven't got. And to be honest, I'm not interested. Because it's just fake. Take it away. It's not of the Scriptures. Now, our dependence upon God is not a dependence that we suddenly feel tremendous and powerful and mighty. No, we're always going to feel weak and frail and inadequate. And that is what God uses. We need to be ready for the fight. We need to be ready to be radical. We need to be ready to do battle. And our battle isn't against Sisera and his chariots. It's against sin and Satan in our hearts and in the world. Are we ready to take the tent peg to our sins? Which brings us to God's way. Deborah went God's way. You might be thinking to yourself, well, hold on, this is all well and good, but you know, how does this fit with the New Testament pattern of male leadership and wifely submission? And where are you going with this, Oliver? Well, think about this account. Consider what Deborah could have done. Consider if Deborah was a part of some sort of 21st century women's rights movement. What would she have said? Oh, these men, they are just rubbish. It's time for the women. Come on, women. It's the generation of the woman. I picked up a book off a shelf on holiday a couple of years ago. And the title of the book is The Death of Men. And it's all about how the age of the man is over. Men are finished. Men are done with. Men are a spent force. They're one-dimensional. They can only do one thing at a time. And now look how weak they are. Look how pathetic they are. Look how flawed they are. The day of men has gone. Now, Deborah could easily have said, 20 years. Men, look at you. 20 years. You're useless. It's time for the women. And she knew by prophetic revelation that the heroine of the piece would be Jael. Not just a woman, but a Gentile woman. Oh, yes. This is God's way of saying to us, it's the age of the woman. And she could have swept the men aside. Forget about Barak. I'll lead them into war. But she didn't do that. She did it God's way. She said, Barak, you must take the army in. She gave the summons to all the leaders of the Israelite tribes. And they were to lead their men into battle. Here is womanly strength. It does not usurp the authority that God has given to the man. It encourages. And this wasn't easy for Deborah, was it? It wasn't easy for her to do. But she was determined that it would be God's way. Yes, as we've said, there's a sting in the tail. There is rebuke for the men because God is going to deliver the great enemy Sisera through the hand of a woman, a Gentile woman. She's from the Kenite tribe. They were friendly towards the Israelites. Descended from Moses' father-in-law. But they weren't Israelites. In fact, they had a treaty with the Canaanites at this time, a peace treaty. And yet when Sisera goes in to the tent and says, give me some water, she says, water, my lord? Let me give you milk. And she pours him some milk and he lays himself down and she puts this blanket over him. And then what does she do? Does she sort of stroke him off to sleep? Does she sing him a lullaby? She takes a tent peg in her left hand and she takes a mallet in her right. I mean, we're talking a monstrous thing here. This is the desert. You need a serious peg to hold a tent down in the desert. And she hammers it through his head. If ever there was a rebuke for the men, that was it. So there is no question that God is behind all of this. There is no question, by the way, that God endorses what Jael did, as though she was guilty of some terrible sin by deceiving Sisera. What a ridiculous idea. Just read the account. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as it rises in its strength. What do we learn from all of this? Our time is gone, but what do we learn from all of this?
Don't mistake weakness for meekness. Now, our brother has already brought this to us, and what a helpful illustration of that horse. Meekness is not weakness. Deborah was meek, but she was not weak. She was sensitive to God's touch. She was ready to go. She was turning to the left, to the right. She was doing everything that the Lord willed for her. And as if we must not mistake weakness for meekness, we must not mistake weakness for submission either. A submissive woman is not a weak woman. To be submissive in the genuine Ephesians 5 sense requires monumental strength. Men, as you're looking for wives, you are not looking for a weak woman. You are looking for the strongest of them all. The one who can be submissive to you for God's sake and hold you account to God's standard. And women, do not mistake strength for being domineering or self-confident. A self-confident man is not a strong man. He is just waiting to fall. You are looking for a strong man, one who really is trusting in God. Which finally brings us to God's glory. Isn't it great how Deborah gives all the glory to God? Verse 15 of chapter 4. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and so on. And it was the Lord who took him into the tent of Jael. And it was the Lord who prophesied in advance that Jael would sweep him away. And the Lord is to be given all the glory. Chapter 5 verses 4 and 5. And so may all the Lord's enemies perish. You know, sometimes when we read these accounts, we have a problem. They're all a bit bloodthirsty, all a bit gory. And when you've got women summoning men to go into battle and women hammering tent pegs through men's temples, and then, not as if it was enough to hear it once, we hear the story twice. And then we hear it celebrated. I mean, imagine that. The song of Deborah, chapter 5, is just that. It's a song. They celebrated the smashing of his head in. That doesn't feel right, does it? How do you celebrate that? Read the book of Revelation. Read the book of Revelation with an eye to what God is going to do to all his enemies. I tell you what God is going to do to all his enemies on the last day. Makes the tent peg through the temple look like an easy way to go. I often think that on the last day, when I see all the wicked raised from the dead, and I see God's judgment meted out upon them, there will be a part of me that says, Lord, it's too much. Never be afraid that justice won't be done. Terrifying, fiery judgment from God. We need the Old Testament. We need this correction to this squidgy, soft, cozy approach to Christianity that we have today. The devil is a liar and he wants you to go to hell. You can't defeat him with soft words. You've got to take a tent peg to your sins and hammer and hammer and hammer until the skull of your sins cracks and the brain cells spew out, and it's that vivid and it's that personal. And if you don't treat your sins like that for the glory of God, they will beat you. The devil will deceive you. You'll never make it. This is Christianity. Christianity 101. It's real. It's personal. It's for the glory of God. You know, when Jesus went to the cross,
It was all about blood and gore. It was all about horror and suffering. It was all about fighting. In Gethsemane, he knelt and sweated drops of blood. This is the Son of God himself, the sinless one. Do you think it was easy for him to fight temptation? Do you think it was easy for him? Ooh, you say, well, he's divine. It's easy to fight temptation. Not a bit of it. He was fully human. And it was blood and sweat and tears right to the end. This is Christianity. We're facing a real challenge today. The enemies of God are rampant. Idolatry is in our churches, and there's a crisis of leadership. We've got to be God's people for the hour, haven't we? We've got to stand up and be counted. We've got to get those colours raised. We need to care about God's people. That needs to be our first priority. We need to be willing to fight the battle. We need to do it God's way, and all for God's glory.